So in our Bibles, the book of Galatians, we are on the fourth lesson here, and I've titled this message, Reasons for Religion. So we've talked about this before, but the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist are the great bookends of the Christian faith. Paul said that he was the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Jesus Christ said that John the Baptist was the greatest person ever born of a woman. That's Matthew 11, verse 11. And so you have in the Apostle Paul the embodiment of the worst type of sinner that there could be. And you have in John the Baptist, you have a picture of the best type of sinner that a person could be. And both of them, what you'll find, both of them needed a Savior. And both of them found in Jesus Christ a person who was both willing to redeem them and able to redeem them. There were no people too good that they're unneeding of a Redeemer, but there are no people too bad who are outside the reach of our Redeemer. Jesus Christ was able and willing to save both of those people. And one of the main lessons for us there is that no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum, like no matter what grade we get on the morality meter, someone might say, boy, I'm a really, really bad person. Someone else might say, boy, I'm a really moral person. No matter where we are, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is both willing and able to save all men who come to Him in faith and repentance. But our text today really reveals exactly how Paul came to be the chief of sinners. We're going to be looking at 10, 11, and 12. We know by Paul's own testimony that he was the persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is, you know, when you think of the worst sinner in the world, what comes into your mind? You know, is it the guy that Brother Wallace described in the missionary letter in the Santa Muerte cult who had the prison tattoos and that type of thing? Is it the punk rock, the tattoo, the body mutilator? Is it the idol worshiper in the jungle? When you think of the worst sinner in the world, what picture comes into your mind? In Paul's mind, the chief of sinners was someone who was really religious. The chief of sinners was someone who never skipped out on church. He studied in the most prestigious schools of his day. He was educated. He was clean cut. He was well spoken. He was a hard working, religious man. And he was the chief of sinners. You see, the gospel doesn't just save us from irreligion, it also saves us from religion. But there's a great paradox here. The gospel saves us from religion and it saves us for religion. And we'll explain that by the time we get to the end. And it'll make sense, hopefully, to you. But just to let you know, starting in verse 10, we jump into Paul's testimony. And it's an extension of what he says in the first three verses. That he has authority from God. He has a God-given authority. And what we'll see in our next lesson, Lord willing, is that the Judaizers had come, and they possibly come, we'll say probably come, from Jerusalem and were attempting to claim that the works of the Mosaic Law or the works of Moses' Law had to be added to faith in order for faith to be complete. So in other words, yes, you're saved by faith and fulfilling the works of the law. And this is an old, old heresy, but it's still with us today. We spent a long time looking at that last week, and I really enjoyed it. I hope you did too. But it's possible that the Judaizers, that's these men who'd come from Jerusalem, that they were claiming that Paul had gotten his message in Jerusalem, which was kind of the headquarters for the church at the time. And they said, well, Paul came from there. Paul got his message from there. And the truth is, if you look at verse 18, and we'll just touch on it briefly, Paul had gotten his gospel message 3 years before he ever went to Jerusalem. Paul had gotten his gospel message for 3 years before he ever met with the apostles. Paul wants the Galatians to know that he got his gospel education personally from God. Because here come these teachers and they say, well, look, Paul got his teaching from headquarters, but there were certain things he didn't tell you. We just came from headquarters, and now we have some extra information to give to you. And Paul wanted to be very clear, he did not get the gospel that he taught from any man. It's not my opinion of Peter's teaching versus their opinion of Peter's teaching. He's saying, I don't even care what Peter did or didn't say. And he addresses that in this book. But he says, I got this message directly from God. And there's proof of that. Let's do our text. He starts his testimony in Galatians 1, verse 10. And it goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 21. We won't read all that. We'll just read 10, 11, and 12. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at his claim in verse 11. Paul is answering false charges that have been brought up against him while he's away. Can we infer what the charges might have been from what he says in verse 11? There were false charges leveled against him. But in verse 11, he says, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. The inference here is that there were some people in Galatia telling those churches that Paul was preaching the gospel that he got from another man. That was the inference. Why would that be damaging to the gospel claims that Paul was making? It would undermine the authority. It would be, well, it's my word against his. He said, she said, I said, you know, that type of thing. It's the word of a man versus the word of man. Instead of how it really was, the word of men versus the words of God. And Paul makes it clear right away in verse 12. I received this gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ. If Paul's gospel was from a man, then it would be equal to the other gospel in authority. But since the gospel Paul taught was from God, he could say with absolute authority that the other gospel is not another gospel. It's not just a different shape cut from the same cloth. It's a totally different animal entirely. It's not, well, my gospel, you know, is this type of a gospel and theirs is another type of the same sort. No, no, no. They're totally different things. Theirs is the invention of a man, and Paul's came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 are pretty plain. There's a lot of great truths there, but we covered those truths pretty thoroughly in the last two lessons. So I want to focus on verse 10 tonight, because Paul asks some interesting questions that get to the heart of why he was so zealous before his conversion, and also why he was so zealous after his conversion. He gets to the heart of why some people are zealous in their religion, why people have a religion before God. But really what he's doing in verse 10 is he is giving evidence that his life has been shaped by the gospel. Paul in verse 10 gives evidence that his gospel is not from a man, but it's from God. If you're writing notes down, I want you to write this down. This is the thesis for this message. The gospel of God brings fundamental changes to all areas of living. The gospel of God brings fundamental changes to all areas of living. In other words, there was a fundamental shift in the living of the Apostle Paul, and it began when he met the risen Christ. Another way of putting this would be that when a person is born again by the true gospel, there will be certain evidences. The religionists failed to have these evidences, but Paul did not, and that's why his testimony was so powerful. Everywhere Paul went, he would give his testimony. He would say, I'm a different man because of the gospel. Has your religion changed you? Has it altered you for the better? Has it given you peace and a right standing with God? Has it changed your living in fundamental ways? And Paul could point to his own life and say, my life is different because it is gospel-shaped. And a gospel-shaped life is different from every other type of living. So let's start with the first question in verse 10. Do I persuade men or God? Was Paul living his life in an attempt to persuade men or to persuade God? Keep your place here, but go to 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight to answer some of these questions. After his conversion, we know what Paul spent his time doing. He says it himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade who? Men. For we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So Paul spent all of his missionary energy going around and persuading men so that they would trust in Christ and be spared from the wrath of God. But are there people who seek to persuade God? Back in Galatians 1, he says, do I persuade men or do I persuade God? Are there people who try to persuade God? I mean, is that actually a thing that really happens? It is. Here's the first reason for religion. Number one, people are religious in order to persuade God. And I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes, make "in order to" big and bold and all capitals. Or balloon letters if you're really artsy. People are religious in order to persuade God. You can look at Paul's conversion story in Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to read that eventually. As you know, Saul was his name before he met Christ, and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church in Jerusalem. And the Lord appeared to him on that road to Damascus. And Paul was going to Damascus to find the followers of Christ and make them prisoners. But instead, Christ found him, and he became the prisoner of Christ. Now I want you to go to Acts 22. Because it was a drastic turnaround in his living. He was really zealous for his religion. But why? Well, it was in an attempt to persuade God, to conciliate God. And that's the meaning behind this word persuade. Paul was religious in order to gain the favor and the merit of God. Look at Acts 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, this is Paul speaking, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Do you see how zealous Paul was? You see how dramatic his conversion was. It's important to notice that what he says in verse 3, I think, is that he was zealous towards God. All that Paul had done in his religious life up to his conversion to Christ had been done in an effort to persuade and conciliate God. Paul thought it was his duty to live a life of zeal and religious activity and moral conformity for the purpose of pleasing God, working to get God onto his team, or working to get God persuaded to accept him. And we see this all over. Every spring, 40 million Indian people attend the Kumbh Mela festival in India. They come to this Hindu festival for the purpose of having a ritual bath in the river. One missionary who had gone there and set up a medical missions tent full of medical supplies and religious pamphlets and Bibles paints this picture. Here's what he says, quote, "They come for forgiveness of sins and salvation. Some thousands come stark naked, some of them rolling on the rough roads for miles, believing the festering sores on their bodies would earn them salvation. Hundreds have kept one arm lifted up for years until the arm gets shriveled with dry gangrene. Others have stood on one leg for years, hanging on to a suspended sling while sleeping. All these things are done to appease angry gods." Close quote. As sad of a picture as that may paint, it's a picture of people doing works to try to persuade God. Trying to conciliate God. However sad a picture that may paint, from God's perspective, unless a person is relying on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the obedience of Jesus for their salvation, they're basically doing the exact same thing. It's not as drastic, but it's the same thing. A person may faithfully go to Mass. A person may help others, read the Bible, or attend a good church. But at the end of the day, unless they're trusting Christ, then their religion is for the purpose of persuading God. It's interesting, today marks the 501st anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses on the cathedral door there in Worms. That was all in an attempt to change this idea that the Roman Catholic Church was pushing, that you had to have Christ, yes, and the Mass. You had to have Christ, yes, and the sacraments. You had to have Christ, yes, and pay the, what was it called? Indulgences, all those types of things. It's Christ plus. And let's be really honest, it's not just the Catholics. It's not just a large portion of evangelical churches. It's also in wishy-washy, watered-down preaching, in pulpits, in churches just like ours, all around that give the impression you just got to be faithful, you just got to come to church, you just got to give your tithes, you just got to do your best, and it's going to work out. Don't worry. And there's no plain emphasis on trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we could all be guilty of this. But in our text in Galatians 1, Paul mentions that now he seeks to persuade men. He'd spent his entire life trying to persuade God. But the gospel-shaped life doesn't live a certain way to try and get the favor of God. The gospel-shaped life finds all of their acceptance in Christ. There was one person whom God accepted, and it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so we come to Christ, sinful, broken, ruined. We find acceptance with God in Jesus Christ, and now we go and persuade men. That's the fruit of a gospel-changed life. He really believes that Christ has secured the good favor of God for him. Paul had God's approval because of Jesus. Jesus persuaded God. We must believe and seek to persuade men to believe the same thing. And Paul says, "Or do I seek to please men?" This is the second reason for religion. So the first reason for religion is people are religious in order to persuade God. The second reason for religion is that people are religious, again, all big letters, in order to please men. These are two out of the three main reasons for religion. And they're invalid, vain, impure reasons for religion. I don't know how much of this was in Paul's life before conversion. I don't know how much he was beholden to other people. But his cohorts, his co-workers and the Pharisees really got blasted by Jesus because of this. You know, we're going through Matthew, and in Matthew 6, verse 2, he says, "When thou doest thine alms, don't sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do, that they may have glory of men." In verse 5, he says, "When you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, that they may be seen of men." Matthew 6, verse 16, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward." And when Jesus Christ spoke of the religion of the Pharisees, he said, they do what they do because of the approval of men. They seek the approval of men. So you have the one group, they seek the approval of God. And that's a very sincere group of lost people. Like those Hindu people marching to the river, mutilating their bodies, hoping to gain the approval of God. And then others, and I don't think it's hostile, but we are made in the image of God. We are relational creatures. We want to please people, to gain the approval of people. There are two kinds of men pleasers. There are those in the pew, there's those in the pulpit, and neither one's any good. But men pleasers in the pew do what they do to appease mother or grandfather or aunt or spouse or pastor or you name it. We're religious. We go to church. Why? Well, if I don't, so-and-so is going to think less of me. If I don't, there's going to be some tension at home and there's going to be certain issues and certain problems. It's not valid reasons. They don't care for Christ. It doesn't mean they have a bad opinion of Jesus. They just have no opinion of him at all. He doesn't enter into the equation. They do what they do to avoid strife or to maintain everyone's good opinion of them. And that type of religion causes a person to end in hell. So there's no benefit to that. There really is no benefit to that. And we have to be careful not to try to get people to appear religious to appease some sort of guilt. You know, boy, it just ain't the same without you. We just really miss you out there. You know, those types of things. We have to point people to Christ. Are you honoring the Lord with your life? Are you being faithful to Jesus? When you stand before God, is he going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Those types of things are very important. The men pleasers in power in the pulpit are better than those in the pew, but they can be a lot more damaging. They adapt their message to the audiences, and so gospel truth is lost. They avoid negative truths, so the mouth-stopping power of the law never strikes the conscience of their hearers. They'll be spoken well of by everyone, and they'll be useful to no one. They plant roses and daffodils along the broad road to destruction. And Paul asks, "Do I seek to please men?" And the answer was, no, he didn't. And that is another fruit of the gospel-shaped life. He didn't change the message in order to conciliate other people. He wasn't doing what he was doing to please men. And here's why. He says, "If I yet pleased men," this is verse 10 again, "if I yet pleased men." So do I seek to persuade God? Am I living a life of faithful obedience and religion because I want to curry favor with God? No. Am I doing it because I don't want people to think poorly of me? No. Here's why. He said, because if I was doing it for those reasons, I would not be the servant of Christ. So here's the third reason for religion. Number three, people are religious, and then again in big letters, because they are Christ's servants. So you have the first one. People are religious in order to persuade God. Other people are religious in order to please men. But there's a third group, and this is the only valid religion in the world. These are people who are religious because they are the servants of Christ. They're not religious in order to achieve or do anything. They're religious because of a work that has already been done. Paul says, look, I went to Damascus to try and enslave Christians, and Christ came along and he enslaved me. He's my master now. He's my ruler. He's my Lord. And I'm his servant, and everything I do is because he captured me, because he saved me, because he redeemed me and changed me. It's done out of love. Go to James chapter 1, if you will. Because I want it to be known, I am not against true religion when it's in its right place. There's this trend that says we're all about Christ and not religion. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Those types of things. And maybe you've seen some of those things that are out there. Imagine just for a moment that you came to me and said, hey, Matt, I really like you. I think you're a great guy, but your wife, I can't stand her. How do you think I'm going to take that?
You're going to hit him.
We're not going to be great friends, are we? How do you think the Lord Jesus feels when people say, I love Jesus, but boy, I hate his bride. I love Jesus, but his bride just bugs me, bothers me. She's a mess. Well, let's be honest. As the bride, we can all speak to this. We are a bit of a mess, right? We do have troubles. We do have struggles. We do have issues. But if you love Jesus, you're going to love what he loves, and he loves the church. And the Bible speaks well of religion when it's in its proper place, when it's in the right order. James chapter 1, here's how James lays out the difference between vain religion and pure religion. If any man among you seem to be religious, James 1:26, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. We can go into all the reasons for this, but he says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. In other words, there is a religion that in God's eyes is undefiled. So do we look at the defiled religion of the world? Does that bother us? Yes. And it bothers our Father in heaven as well. But our Father says there is a pure and undefiled form of religion. And so I don't want to just throw everything out under the bus because some people abuse it. You know, well, I don't use prescription drugs because some people abuse it. Well, that's silly. You know, well, I don't enjoy music because some people abuse it. No, stop. We don't act that way with other things. We're not going to act that way with religion either. We got to love serving Jesus. The separation I was talking to you about before, trying to separate Jesus from religion and those types of things, that separation is needlessly divisive. We separate Christ from vain religion, and we marry him to pure religion. That's how it ought to work in our thinking. Separate him from empty, worthless, vain religion. Marry him to pure religion. We ought to love giving when we're together. We ought to love praying when we're together. We ought to love singing when we're together, worshiping, hearing the word of God when we're together. We ought to love those things. And we do. I know that we do. So when someone goes to put that bug in your ear, just let it go in one and out the other. Because we love serving and worshiping God together. Religion is this, if you're taking notes, here's the definition. Ceremonial observance. The waters of baptism are part of our religion. And we love it. Wouldn't you love to see the waters of baptism stirred in this church because of the conversion of sinners? Oh, I would. I want to see that. When we have the broken bread and the wine that we share together, that is a ceremonial observance. That's part of our religion. When we come and we sing songs and we pray and all these things, this is our ceremonial observance. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's important. But how do we separate the vain from the pure? Because just like there's vain giving and pure giving, and vain praying and pure praying, and vain fasting and pure fasting, there's vain religion and pure. Well, how do you separate them? I looked this up so I would seem really smart. The difference is found in these subordinating conjunctions. Ooh, there you go. Write that one down. That's one for the books.
10th grade.
I know. I should have known it. I should have to look it up. I said, is that a preposition? I don't know. I got to look it up. The subordinating conjunctions, in order to, is very different from because. They're very, very different. And if a person's religion is in order that I may persuade God, in order that I may please men, or because, here's how we know that. Go over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. True Christians are not religious in order to anything. We're not religious in order to anything. We're religious because of Christ. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And look what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach in order to trust in the living God. Is that what Paul says? All of his laboring, all of the reproach that comes upon him, is it in order to persuade God? Is it in order to persuade men? 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he says, we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because. This is the great because of the Christian life. Why are true Christians religious? Out of all the reasons there are for religions, a gospel-shaped life does what it does because of what God has done for them. So, Paul tells the churches in Galatia, you need to have confidence. I am the servant and messenger of Christ. Why? Well, because I do what I do not in order to gain some acceptance from God. I've already found it. Not in order to please men. No, rather we persuade men to believe in God. I do all that I do. Here's my testimony. My life is shaped. My life is changed. It's fundamentally different because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the people to whom we minister ought to have the same confidence in us. Ought to have the same confidence in us. Last week I asked you to consider asking someone what they thought it meant to be a Christian. Did anybody try that? What does it mean to be a Christian? I encourage you to do it again, or do it for the first time. Try it. I know what people say. Most people, they're going to give you an answer that has something to do with, well, it has to do with the way you live and the things you do and the way you act. And you know, you just talk different and you live different and all those types of things. Most people think it's in order to find acceptance with God. And that is the opposite of what the Christian life is. We don't do what we do in order to find acceptance with anyone. We do what we do because of what God has done. And Paul starts his testimony with that. He says, I'm going to give you my testimony, and here it is. I do these things because I've been captured by Christ. Any questions or any feedback? All right, well, we'll have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Again, it was a blessing to be with you. I hope that you can take these truths, apply them to your life. And I encourage you to strike up a conversation with someone. And something like that will maybe give you an opportunity to speak some truth to someone's heart next week. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless us now as we go. Help us to be mindful of what you have fulfilled for us in sending your Son to die on the cross. We are very desirous to see your glory. We're very desirous to see you work in our midst. Father, we need you. We need your help. We need your Spirit to touch our lives and to move freely in our midst. We need you. And so I ask that you would help us drive these truths into our hearts so that they'll bring forth fruit. We do not do what we do in order to anything. We do what we do because we have been captured, saved, redeemed, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask all these things. Give us safety as we go, we pray. Amen. God bless you, church. You are dismissed.